In John chapter 1, verse 46, we find a question. It's not an honest question. It's not a sincerely asked question. No, it is a scoffing question. It is a question meant to smear and to denigrate a place and its people. Here's that question. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That question, as many of you know, has a context. The context is that a man named Philip comes to a man named Nathanael, and Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah. He's a guy from Nazareth." And Nathanael replies with utter scorn. He says, "Nazareth? What a dump! What a backwater. You must be mistaken, Philip. Can any mattering person ever come from a place like that?" Nathanael, in his wildest dreams, he cannot imagine a more undesirable place for the Messiah. But I think that we all know something. We all know that our world is such a messed up place. It is so fractured and vicious that there are places on this earth more undesirable than Nazareth. There are much worse places for a Messiah to be, places that make Nazareth look like the French Riviera. And the passage we're looking at tonight, Luke names such a place for us. In Latin, this place is referred to as Calvary. In Aramaic, it is referred to as Golgotha. In our English translation of Luke's gospel, it is simply called the skull. This was a place of torment, a place where people were sent to be tortured and killed. You can imagine what a place like that would be like. The smell of death filling the air, the sounds of men groaning, begging for death, the things you would see would make your stomach turn. So when you think of this place that Luke names, I don't know where your mind goes, but here's what I'm wondering. Can anything good come from a place like that? That's the question that I want to ask. Can any beautiful thing happen in a place so ugly? In our text for tonight, Luke shows us that the answer to that question is unequivocally yes. Emphatically yes. Now, that doesn't mean that Luke is diminishing the horrors of the skull. He brings us face to face with the reality of human depravity. But at the same time, Luke does not fail to show us that even in a place like the skull, grace finds a way. There are diamonds of steadfast love to be found among the ashes. In this place of untold misery, there flows a wellspring of mercy. And we know that because of two words. Two words from the bleeding royal mouth of Jesus Christ. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he speaks a word of prayer. And then he speaks a word of promise. A word of prayer and a word of promise. So let's look carefully at both of those. Look first with me at the word of prayer in verse 34. It is staggering. It is stunning because there are all kinds of things that Jesus could have prayed in a moment like this. He could have prayed for God to help him. He could have said, "God, please deliver me from this suffering. Get me out of this place. Transport me somewhere else." He could have prayed, "God, would you give me help to endure this hour of trial?" Or Jesus could have prayed that God would destroy his enemies. "God, would you send down the fire of your vengeance and incinerate the wicked?" The truth is, that would not have been an unjust prayer for Jesus to pray right here. Because just think of who these people are. Think of who is all around Jesus. On both sides of Jesus, there are criminals being punished for their crimes. And then out in front of Jesus, you have a crowd of people gathered to be entertained by this gruesome spectacle. And then beneath, at the foot of the cross of Jesus, you have these soldiers right? And they're crucifying a man that everyone knows is innocent. You guys, that is not capital punishment. That is murder. That is the breaking of a commandment. And so Jesus looks all around him. He looks to his side. He looks to his front. He looks down below. And all he can see is pure evil. But then he realizes there is one more place to look. And so that's where he casts his eyes. He looks up. He looks to his Father. And this is what he prays. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what it is they're doing. Can you imagine that? Like, try to get your mind around that for a second. Here is this man who is suffocating to death, right? He is in the throes of agony. Last week at Emmaus, Patrick explained to us what was involved in crucifixion. A person would have their wrists and their feet nailed to the unforgiving wood of a cross. And the purpose of doing that was to maximize the suffering. Because what would happen is a person would be hanging on a cross and they would be struggling to breathe. And so in order to breathe, they would have to push up on those nails just to get another breath. So every breath was agony beyond anything you could imagine. And you would have to do that over and over and over again, compounding the agony. Sometimes this would go on for days and days. And so keep that in mind when you think of Jesus praying these words. He is gasping. He is agonizing for each breath. Not only that, he is being faced with the insidious depths of human sinfulness. And yet, what does our Lord do? What does he do in this moment? He reaches for the unlimited heights of God's grace, love, and mercy. He prays, Father, forgive them. He prays for forgiveness. And as he's praying that, look at what they say. Look at what the people say. Look at their response. Not only are they doing harm with their actions, they are also doing harm with their words. They inflict violence with their own scoffing questions. Verse 35. The rulers, the religious leaders, they say he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? But then there's the soldiers. They join in and say basically the same thing. Verse 37, if you're a king, why don't you save yourself? And then on top of all that, one of the criminals starts to add insult to injury. Look at his scoffing question. Are you not the Christ? Why are you not saving yourself? Why are you not saving us? And so you and I, we read those words. We look at all those things. And knowing what we know, it makes us want to say, man, this is wicked stuff. These people are so incredibly vile. How did they not know what they were doing? How could they not see it? In hindsight, it's obvious this man is innocent. It's because we understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's easy for us to look upon those people and see their sin. But I think we need to ask ourselves tonight, do I see my sin for what it is? Do I see my sin for what it is? Do I look at this scene where Jesus Christ is dying, where he is praying for the forgiveness of sinners, and do I understand it is my sin that demanded that? It is my sin that held the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Sometimes we grow desensitized to our sin, don't we? We get a little too comfortable with it. We stop seeing it for the rank offense that it really is. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because we are all on such good terms with ourselves. And we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Lloyd-Jones says, in the end, there's only one way to know we are sinners. We need to see God. We need to get a glimpse of a holy God. And where do we see that God most clearly? We see him at the cross. And so we need to return to the cross again and again so that we can see the infinite holiness of our God and the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. The cross is the place where those things are made undeniable. It's the place where those things are made crystal clear. It's where we apprehend the true nature of our sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon describes our sin this way. He says, "Do you know that when you sin, you call God a fool? You say that His law is not the best thing for you, that He has made a mistake and He has asked you to do that which would not make you happy. You call God a fool. Is that nothing? Or do you know that when you sin, you call God a liar? He tells you that sin is bitter. It is an evil thing. You say, no, it is sweet. It is pleasant. I will taste it. You attribute a lie to the eternal God. Is that nothing? And whenever you sin, you call God a tyrant. You claim that He has given laws which are hard and arbitrary, laws that He ought not to have given, which you are determined to break because you feel that they do not promote your comfort. Spurgeon asks, is this nothing? Is it too little a thing to call the all-wise God a fool, the truthful God a liar, and the good and generous God a tyrant? Friends, let's not kid ourselves here. Let's not try to skirt past this and pretend it's no big deal. Every sin, no matter how small it seems to us, every sin is a cosmic, eternal offense to the God of the universe, the God who made you, the God who is sustaining you in this moment, the God who is holy and righteous and perfect beyond all description. That God had to pay the highest price He could possibly pay in order to deliver you from your sin. He had to sacrifice His beloved Son, His precious Son, to pay your penalty. I wonder, do you really understand that? Do you see that for what it is? When you hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them," do you recognize it's not just for them? There is a sense in which that prayer is for you and for me. Do you know that you need to be forgiven? Maybe no one's ever asked you that before, but I think it's a question that's worth considering here for a moment. The word forgiveness means to let go or release something. Scripture tells us that our sin entangles us, it clings to us, and it won't let go. The penalty for our sin won't let go of us. It clings to us. We cannot get rid of it by our own efforts. It's like trying to clean dirt off of your body by using a dirty dish rag. You can't do it. The more you try to scrub and clean your sin off, the dirtier you get. What you need is for someone to release you. You need someone to cleanse you. You need someone to get you out of the mess that you have made for yourself. You need someone to release you from the penalty of your sin. And the only one who can do that is the man on the middle cross. The man who's hanging there, bleeding, wounded, suffocating to death, hated by the world, scoffed at by people like you and me. And yet look at him. He is full of compassionate love. He is rich in mercy. His dying wish for sinners like us is, "Father, forgive." I think that shows you everything you need to know about the heart of Christ. One author says that Jesus looks at sinners like us and He desires to take our side. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible that we have a Savior who wants that? He desires to side with us against our sin, not side against us because of our sin. You guys, Jesus hates your sin, but He really loves you. He loves you more than you could ever know. So I've got to ask, what's your response to this tonight? What is your response when you hear about this? What's your response to the heart of Jesus Christ? Will you recognize the hideousness of your sin, the ugliness of your sin, And will you receive the mercy of his forgiveness, or will you dismiss all of this? I beg of you, don't do what the people do in this passage. Don't do what the crowds did. Don't do what the soldiers did. They heard Jesus praying for them. They heard his prayer, "Father, forgive them," and yet they rejected that prayer. They rejected his heart. That was their response. What's yours? Let me show you the next thing that we see Jesus saying in this passage. We've looked at his word of prayer. Now let's look at his word of promise. Verse 33 says that two others were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. So Jesus is the man in the middle cross between them. And these men are referred to by Luke as criminals. The word that Luke uses is a more general term. It's a term used to describe someone who generally commits wrongdoing or engages in criminal activity. Luke is basically telling us these men are evildoers. But if you look at Matthew and Mark, the other gospel writers, the word they use to describe these men narrows in a little bit more. It narrows in on certain things that may tell us what kind of men these were. The word used by Matthew and Mark can refer to one of two things. It can either mean these men were bandits, robbers, thieves, that sort of thing, or it could mean that these men were party to a violent political insurgency. These two men may have been insurrectionists. It's possible that they had committed violent acts in the name of a political cause, because in Matthew and Mark, the same word is used to describe Barabbas. The same word is used to describe Barabbas. So for all we know, these two men could have been co-conspirators with Barabbas. Were they somehow complicit in his crimes? You remember Barabbas was a homicidal insurrectionist. Were these men involved with him in any way? We don't know that for sure. Luke doesn't say. What we do know is whatever these men had done, it has led them to the skull. It has led them to be crucified on a Roman cross. So at the very least, we can say these are not nice men. These are not upstanding citizens by any stretch. And yet in this moment with Jesus, notice the two of them could not have been more different than each other. We've already seen how one of the criminals rails against Jesus. He scoffs at Jesus, and this is because he has no understanding of who Jesus is or what Jesus came to do. In the mind of this scoffing man, the Christ would have wanted to liberate the people of Israel from the Romans. That's why this man says what he says in verse 39. Save yourself and us. Like, if you're really the Christ, then let's jump down off these crosses and let's take these guys out. Essentially, this man wanted Jesus to conform to his political agenda, to satisfy his desire for a holy war. He wanted Jesus to do his bidding, which is instructive for us tonight, I think. Let this be a reminder for us. If the Jesus you worship never disagrees with you, if he never challenges you, if he never pushes back on you, if he always wants the exact same things you want, then it is possible you may not be worshiping the real Jesus. You might be worshiping yourself in the name of Jesus. And the moment that you encounter the Jesus of Scripture, you are going to get very frustrated very quickly. Just like this man. He is angry. He is lashing out because Jesus won't give him what he wants. But over on the other side of Jesus, you have a man who recognizes what's actually going on. He recognizes, yeah, this king, this Christ, is not here to give me what I want. He's here to give me what I need. And just notice, that doesn't mean this man's going to be relieved of the social consequences of his sin. It doesn't mean that he's going to be magically spared from his suffering. No, he still has to die. He still has to die on that cross. In just a matter of moments, he will perish from the earth. But in that fleeting span of moments, something begins to happen inside of this man. Something begins to stir. There's a flash of hope, a spark of holy desire that maybe, just maybe, the man on the middle cross is not who the scoffers say that he is. And so with just the few breaths that this man has left, as he fights for every gasp, the dying thief ventures a request. He endeavors to speak to the man on the middle cross as if he really were a king. But not only a king, he also speaks to Jesus as one would speak to a confidant and a friend. Look at verse 42, and I think you'll see what I mean. The criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know what I love about that? It's actually two things really strike me about it. First, the man uses the personal name Jesus. For everyone else in this passage, they are referring to Jesus by a title. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Yes, all those titles are referring to Jesus satirically, but Jesus really is all those things. We believe that. And yet notice, this man does not address Jesus by titles. He addresses him on a first name basis, which I think just goes to show this is a deeply personal encounter. This is an intimate exchange between two dying men. There's no pretense, no flattery. No, this is a profound connection. But at the same time, this man realizes the glory of the name Jesus. He realizes Jesus is the name, not just of any man. Jesus is the name of a king. It is a name of power. It is a name of salvation. It is the name that Proverbs 18 speaks of when it says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That's the second thing that strikes me. Like, how does this man know who Jesus is? How does this man know that Jesus is a king? John Chrysostom points out that this man never saw Jesus working miracles. He never saw him rebuke the wind and the sea. He never saw Jesus teaching the multitudes or casting out demons. No, all this thief had to go on was Jesus suffering on the cross. That's all he had seen, Jesus suffering, Jesus being mocked. But somehow he knows from that that Jesus reigns over a coming kingdom. He somehow comes to the place of confessing that the man on the middle cross is not merely a man, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so recognizing who Jesus is, this thief will steal one last time. In his dying moment, he will reach for one more piece of plunder. And what glorious plunder it is. He will steal eternal life from the cross of his King. By faith, this man will plunder the kingdom of heaven, and he will be richly, eternally rewarded for it. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 43. He gives a word of promise. He says, "Truly I say to you, on this very day, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't ask any questions or give any qualifications. There's no fine print. He never says, "Well, let me get back to you about that." No, right away, out of his heart of hearts, Jesus gives a plain and simple promise. That's his response to the thief. And that is his response tonight to any person here in this place who recognizes that you need to be forgiven. Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." With that simple statement, Jesus is reversing centuries of banishment. If you go back to almost the beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, you find that Adam came to a tree in the garden, and at that tree, Adam forfeited paradise. He stole fruit that was not his, and he was banished because of that. And not only him, not only Adam, all his children after him are also banished from paradise. And yet here, in this moment, comes another Adam. Right? Once again at a tree. Not a tree in a garden, but a tree at Golgotha. And that second Adam is reopening paradise. He is flinging wide open the doors for a thief to enter in. And maybe you hear that tonight and you're like, what does he mean by paradise? Like, what a strange word to use. Is he talking about heaven? Is he talking about something else? That's a really good question. It's an important question. I think one clue is found in what Jesus tells the man. Notice carefully what he says. Look at the words very carefully. He says, you will be with me. In this promise, Jesus is giving the man the greatest thing he could possibly give him. He's giving the man himself. He's offering his own love and presence. Whatever paradise is, it at the very least must be that. It must be communion and closeness with Jesus Christ. Now we're really getting to the heart of the matter, aren't we? We're getting closer. Let me ask you something. Let's say you could have all your sin wiped away. A clean slate. The record book is expunged. And let's say that when you die, you have a guarantee that you will not go to hell, but you will stand before the gates of heaven and you will be granted entry. You'll meet all the loved ones that you've ever known who have gone before you. You'll see your dog that died when you were a kid. You'll have a nice mansion on a gold-paved street. You'll never be sick or injured ever again. But even with all of that, you're going to notice something is missing. One thing is conspicuously absent from the picture. There's no Jesus. Sure, you're living in a really nice place. This is sort of a celestial resort. But the Lord is not there. In your mind, does that still sound like paradise? Be honest when you think about that question. No one will know your answer except for you and God. Would paradise without Jesus still be paradise? If it does, if it is, could it be that you are not worshiping Jesus? Could it be that you are using him? Treating him like he's a means to some other end? Because the point of paradise is not to have an existence without all the problems or all the limitations of your earthly life. The point of paradise is to receive the promise that Jesus gives. You will be with me. That's paradise. That's the heartbeat of the promise that Jesus gives. You get Jesus. Sure, you get forgiveness, and that is a glorious blessing of the gospel, but the reason you get forgiveness is so that you can get the ultimate blessing, so that you can get Jesus. That's what I want for you tonight. That's what I want for every person here. I want you to be like, yeah, I want that. I want to be with Jesus. Maybe tonight you're surprising yourself a little bit because you're starting to think that for the first time in your life. And you're wondering, okay, yes to everything you just said, but how do I get there? I'm glad you asked. Thank you so much. Let me tell you. You ready? All you need to do is simply believe in Jesus. Believe that he died for you. That's your first step right here, right now. There are no hoops to jump through, no hurdles to climb, just a Savior who invites your simple trust in this moment. And if that sounds too easy, if that sounds too good to be true, just take another look at the thief. Think about it. This man would never get to do anything to atone for his sins. In the eyes of the world, he was out of chances. Like, this was his rock bottom. He'd never be able to amend his life. He'd never be able to do community service. He'd never get to attend a Bible study or join a church or go to a prayer meeting. He'd never get to do any of the things that forgiven people do. But you know what? That didn't stop him. Not even for a moment. That didn't slow him down. He simply believed Jesus right where he was. Right where the grace of God found him, at his lowest point, at the 11th hour. And he simply said, Jesus, remember me. If you will say that to him tonight, with even just a mustard seed's worth of faith, he will give you his promise. He will speak a word of promise over your life. Today and forever, you will be with me. Would you go to the Lord with me in prayer?